Mr. Pavlik, good morning to you all here locally. We believe we have St. John's, Newfoundland on the line, plus any other connections. Greetings to those on the web as well. It seems, as we look around us, that our seasons have changed just a little bit. I was looking ahead to the next few days, and I believe, if I read it correctly, we have a few days coming up later this week where we won't even reach freezing mark. I think that Tuesday, Wednesday, somewhere in there, we're supposed to have lows in the teens and highs in the high 20s. So there's one good bit of news with that. Mr. Britton Taylor noted that on this week's In Accord. He said they already had a frost, which means he won't have to cut his grass anymore. I think maybe, just maybe, I've cut my grass for the last time. For a while. The passage of time is something we all note. Today marks 1 month since we kept the Day of Atonement. It was the 9th of October this year. Today is the 9th of November. Of course, we followed that holy day quickly with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the last and final festival on God's calendar, the 8th day, as it's called in Leviticus 23, or the last great day, as we have traditionally called it for years in the church. The way the Hebrew calendar works, which is quite involved and quite intricate, 12 months of either 29 or 30 days in common years, because the first of each month is always a new moon on the Hebrew calendar, and there's an extra month added 7 times in a 19-year pattern or a 19-year cycle at stated intervals or predicted intervals. So it means the dates for the holy days, as we note them on the Roman calendar, vary from year to year, even though they all, with the exception of Pentecost, fall on the same date on God's calendar, or the Hebrew calendar, or the sacred calendar. This year, the one that began in the spring on the Hebrew calendar is a common year for that calculation, meaning that the festivals will all be a bit earlier next year on the Roman calendar. A common year, the Hebrew calendar, is usually somewhere around 353 or 54 or 55 days. It depends on the placement of the first day of the seventh month, which is the way it's all calibrated, tied up to the Day of Trumpets. So the feast next year will begin. The opening night service will be on Friday, October the 2nd, 2020. That's less than 11 months away. At the feast in Orange Beach this past year, at least one speaker recalled, as attending earlier feasts, he remembered how he had heard speakers in the past comment that every year we would find that there are some people who aren't with us that year who had been there the previous year. Naturally, of course, for some, their time of testing ends. They kept their last feast and died in the intervening year. That's the nature of this physical existence. Some virtually know going in that that's going to be the case. There was a prayer request in your weekly bulletin sent out, an update this week, for a member in the Williamsburg, Virginia congregation. Gail Gwynn was her name. I'd like to read parts of that announcement from her pastor, Mr. Larry Lambert. He says, "It is with great sadness that I inform you of the death of Gail Gwynn. Gail was diagnosed with cancer shortly before the feast. She wanted to attend the feast this year, and she was able to attend every service. She began to have difficulty breathing and was hospitalized after the feast. She can echo Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. We will have a huge void in our hearts," Mr. Lambert says, "but we can be thankful for the many positive memories we have and the excellent example she set for all." We've met Gail. My wife and I had met her. We have visited the Williamsburg, Virginia church area many times. We love visiting the area, being a kind of a history nut, as you probably know. Colonial Williamsburg has a special fascination for us, and for me personally, and my wife too, thankfully. We share that interest. Yeah, that's a good thing, right? But we knew Gail as a member in an area we've been to many times, not well, but we had talked to her, we had shared Sabbath snacks with her, enjoyed meeting her and getting to know her just a bit. The speed and the swiftness of the diagnosis just before the feast, her determination to be there anyway, attending every service, and here we are, not even a month out from the feast, and she's gone. If I understand correctly, today is actually the day of her memorial service, which will be held, I think, either following or before services at the hall where they have services in Williamsburg. Gail knew, going in, that barring a completely miraculous intervention by God, this would be her last feast. And you know, sometimes we need to be able to see things with God's perspective. Well, we need to be able to see that all the time with God's perspective, but being human, that's pretty tough. But one of the comments that he makes in one of the Psalms is that precious in the sight of the eternal is the death of his saints. God views it in a very different way than the human beings that we are surrounded with and that we are. So what did Gail do? Well, I read what Mr. Lambert said about her. She got this diagnosis before the feast, and she said, I am going to the feast, and I am going to each service. And she was there. How did she do that? How did she do that? And what about that other kind of they won't be with us next year group? Or they were here last year, but they're not here this year group. What is it that some of those people may be missing? I'm not speaking now of health situations that prevent attending the feast. I'm speaking of missing something. In a way, that's what I want to talk about this week in the sermon. Not just about Gail Gwynn. Having met her and at least, like I said, briefly getting acquainted, was very impressed with her approach and her desire, but about what she knew and what she practiced that led to such a sterling example. And to ask a question for us, all of us, do I know what those qualities are and am I practicing them too? Are those qualities missing in some who lose sight of some important values from one feast to the next? Because in those cases, it happens from one year to the next. There are people who have, all of us are aware of that, we've known people who kept the feast in some cases for years and years and years, and then somewhere, somehow, from one year to the next, something changed. And they no longer kept it. We have run across individuals, common acquaintances, and then somehow touching base, meeting up, or contacting years later, have come to find out that in some cases, they seem to have entirely forgotten it. They are unaware of what the dates are. I remember years and years ago when we were still serving in Western Canada, running into an acquaintance in a hotel at the feast, and he said, well, hi, Doug, what are you doing here? And I said, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, yeah. He was a sales rep for some company, and he was in town doing business for his new job, and he had totally escaped him what the dates were. The shocker was that he had once been a pastor in the church. But if you lose sight of some basic things, it can happen. I would like to lift some significant sections from Mr. Frank's November member letter this year. It's just out. There are some copies on the back table if you haven't picked it up. Didn't get it off the email that I sent, or it's on the member's website, of course. I'd like to use that letter to fill in some large portions of thoughts for the rest of the sermon today. Because he really touches on the answer to my question about Gail Gwynn and her example and the message in it for all of us. It's a matter of focus. It's a matter of focus. You know, just before the feast, actually late summer, about mid-September, my wife and I had an appointment with the optometrist. And we've both been saying, I can't see. We try to read something and we'd be doing like this all the time, you know, lifting the glasses, hold it out further, If we'd go to a restaurant, I'd hold up the menu for her so she could read it, and she'd hold up the menu for me so that I could, not quite, but close. And something had changed. Our glasses, I would like to think, it was the glasses' fault, had lost focus. You know, that plastic stuff, it does, no it doesn't. But our eyes change. And if you can't focus in the same way you did before, it's tough. It's tough. Well, the same thing can happen to us spiritually. Can happen to any human being. Mr. Franks began his letter by reminiscing about the feast and its meaning with a tremendous contrast to the conditions in our world. Early in the letter, he wrote these words, "On a regular basis, I receive messages from self-proclaimed prophets announcing a date for the return of Christ. I received one right after the feast this year," he says. "This prophet," he puts the word in quotations, "predicted that Christ will return in the year 2026. Good to know, except there's no basis to support it. He based that date on a convoluted calculation using 19-year time cycles and a period of 40 years since the death of Herbert Armstrong. While I am sure it made sense to him, I could find no logic or biblical support for his reasoning. It is true that 19-year time cycles exist and they are used in calendar calculations." That's true. "And it is also true that 2026 will mark 40 years since Mr. Armstrong died in 1986. That's just math. But there is no scriptural evidence tying any of these time periods to the return of Jesus Christ. Spending our time," he continues, "speculating endlessly about the date for the return of Christ can be distracting and can cause us to lose sight of what is truly important and the real lessons from this year's feast. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day should reset our focus to our number one priority, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Matthew 6, verse 33. It's not like we've never heard that before. "The date of Christ's return is in God's hands. The focus of our time and attention is in our hands," he writes. And I would only say amen to that. He went on to ask about the billions of people who don't understand God's truth and their fate. As he said, are they lost? He wrote, "Will they be given some sort of special dispensation, only being required to be good people? Can one be a good person and worship an idol or a false Jesus and still be given eternal life in the kingdom of God? If that were true, then it surely would cheapen the truth of God," he wrote. "It makes one ask, what value is the truth if one only needs to be a good person and have works?" And another amen to that too. All excellent questions. Plenty of food for thought. He went on to state once again, as he has before, that in his opinion, one of our greatest challenges in God's church now as we go forward with striving to fulfill God's purpose for us is to hold fast the truth that has been delivered to us. Turn to the short book of Jude, second last book of the Bible. The penultimate book of the Bible. That's what the word means, second last. Next to last. It's only one chapter, so we could just say Jude 3, but I guess technically if you want to note it, it might be Jude 1 and verse 3, but there's only one chapter. So the third verse of Jude, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary," I might mention common didn't mean it's so common that everybody knew about it, he meant common, yours and mine, you know, that we share, as he was writing to God's people. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." He really spends the rest of the book issuing concerns and warnings about people being distracted, losing focus, being led astray. The rest of the book, the rest of the chapter. But think about some of the thoughts in this verse. Think about his words. Think about who he was. Who he was influenced by growing up. He was, as we know, the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. He was witness to his brother's life and ministry. And while he was not swayed by his brother's ministry and approach and teachings before Jesus Christ's death, it's evident from the record of the early church that he very shortly afterwards was converted. Perhaps the fulfillment of all the prophecies that he'd heard about and realizing who this had to be, even though he was related. They were half-brothers. They had the same mother, Mary, of course, different father. Jude's father was Joseph, the carpenter, and Jesus Christ was God the Father through a miraculous event. But he became converted shortly after. Think about some of the thoughts in this verse. Ask some questions, as I often challenge you to do. Think curiously. He was very diligent, he said. Why? Well, there was something that concerned him. He was aware that there were challenges to the well-being spiritually of his brothers and sisters in the faith for which he had a certain responsibility as a minister, an elder, the brother of Jesus Christ, half-brother, a leader in the early church, as we find in the early New Testament records, the Gospels and the book of Acts, especially Gospels would record his early years before his conversion, Acts afterwards. He was concerned. He found it necessary, it says. That flows from his concern. He was worried about some of the things that were cropping up, some of the trends in his world. Why? Because he was afraid that some would be taken captive by it, that some would cave in, would give up the truth they'd been given. He says in verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, we're going to come back to that theme late in the sermon today. Though you once knew this, interesting, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. What's the pattern we're talking about here? Now, I grant you, the Israelites were not converted. But they saw amazing signs and amazing evidence of God's power. And having seen that, they still wanted to turn back and worship false gods and idols. Moses was gone on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and they built a golden calf. It's shocking. And even Aaron was complicit in it in the sense that he didn't prevent it. He had his own excuses that he gave Moses. Essentially, when you read it, it's pretty astonishing what human nature can do. And Aaron was a righteous man. Aaron was a man who later in his life, when a plague was destroying the people, grabbed a censer of coals from the temple or the tabernacle and rushed out among the dead and the dying to hold the censer to indicate God's presence, and the plague stopped. That's not an insignificant man. And yet, at the time of Moses' departure on the mountain, Joshua being with him, Aaron caved. They asked for a god. He said, well, you'd have to give up all your gold jewelry. Maybe he thought that would put them off. And suddenly there were piles of gold jewelry. And the way he explained it to Moses, he said, well, I threw it in the fire and this calf walked out. It's almost what it says. That's not exactly what happened. So Jude was concerned. He knew that it had happened once in the history of a people that God was working with, even though physical, even though without his spirit. And he was concerned that even with a group of spirit-led Christians, the same pattern could repeat itself. And he even uses the phrase, I want to remind you, though you once knew this. That's a little scary. He took the approach of exhortation. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you. What does exhort mean? Look it up in the dictionary. At least the modern dictionary definition says, the English word means to incite and encourage. And apparently that's the closest word we can come in the translator's mind to the Greek word in which it was written. To incite and encourage. Well, that's an interesting combination. Incite means, in a way, kind of get under your skin. And encourage. Now, once I've got your attention, you may be annoyed with me, but I have something to say. And that's what he did. To contend earnestly. Why? Because something about the patterns he saw developing concerned Jude. He saw a pattern of people losing sight of things they once knew. Their focus apparently was dimming. Was there a danger? There was, in the world that Jude wrote in the very, very early echoes of a growing body of belief known later as Gnostic thought or Gnosticism, which basically tried to explain inexplicable things in physical terms. We know. It comes from the word gnosis. Greek just means knowledge, or we know. Gnosticism. Paul had to contend with the very earliest echoes of it. The Apostle John, it was a little more developed, and it really took full-blown growth in the late first and early second centuries. And it basically pulled away the view of many people from God's truth. As we know, some historians have used the phrase that when the curtain lifts on the stage of church history a century later after John's death, we see a church vastly different from the early New Testament church. And it became even more different in the next two centuries, until the time of Constantine in the 4th century. The 4th century version of Christianity, which is essentially what professing Christianity is now, with various elements and denominations and views and so on, very different from 1st century Christianity, the early church. He says he wanted them to contend earnestly for the faith. The faith. That's an interesting use of the word. We usually think of faith as a fruit of God's Spirit, don't we? You go to Galatians chapter 5, we think, it's a fruit of God's Spirit, faith. But apparently it is also, in one sense, a body of beliefs. He says, I'm writing for you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. The pattern of belief that God gives us has not changed since the early days. Now, our understanding and perception sometimes has a little time to catch up. Sometimes we have to work at it. There's something connected to this, too, in which the Apostle Paul was sharing. Remember that Jude warned about being taken in by those who didn't hold fast to the truth they'd been given. He said, something, you once knew this. Look at the exhortation of Paul in Acts chapter 20. This was almost prophetic in some ways, Paul's concerns. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was hurrying to try to get to Jerusalem. We find in verse 16, he was wanting to be at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. So he didn't have the time to stop and visit all the areas that he wanted to. So from the city of Miletus, and you can check a map and see where that is, he sent, it says in verse 17, to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he wanted to see them, he wanted to talk with them first before going on to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he gives quite an impassioned plea to them to continue to faithfully serve God and care for his people. And then he says in verse 28, therefore, everything that had gone before, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. A very similar word that's sometimes translated bishops. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among yourselves, men will rise up speaking misleading things, one translation has it, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All of God's people who are set apart will find by something distinct. We'll come to that in a moment. His warning to the elders of Ephesus. And then in 2 Thessalonians, the book of Acts was written by Luke, and this that one section about the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians was written by Paul. And he has some things to say to the church there. He also reminds them that they'd heard stuff before. He says in verse 5 of chapter 2, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" He was talking about the way things would happen shortly before the return of Christ and how there would be deception. Now, at that point in his life, apparently Paul may well have still thought he would be alive when Jesus Christ returned. That was a rather common misimpression in the early days. But then he begins to warn about some of the things that brethren would have to contend with. In the first part of verse 7, he says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That may have been a reference to this growing belief system that would later be labeled Gnosticism. The mystery of lawlessness. The idea that humans know all that there is to need to know. We know. Now it's more common to hear the term agnostic, which essentially means I don't know. People will say, well, they ask them if there's a God, and they'll say, well, I don't know. That would be an agnostic approach. A Gnostic would say, I know, there isn't. Or, I know the way he should be worshipped, just ask me, I have all the answers. But as you come down in the chapter, in verse 8, it says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this harkens way ahead from Paul's day. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Why are they dying? "Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." He'll allow it to happen. "That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But," here's the encouragement, "we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Are you beginning to detect a theme here? "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then here's a warning, verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, hold fast," or stand fast, "and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Do you find his expressions interesting? I certainly do. He uses the phrase in verse 14, "our gospel." Now, there are some theological circles that claim that the development of Christianity continued to refine itself and mature so that what they call Pauline theology is more refined and more detailed and more a higher level than the early church had with the early apostles who were taught by Jesus Christ directly. Does that make sense to you? It certainly doesn't make sense to me. If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, then we have to pay attention to what his own half-brother said about the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And yet, there were concerns back in that day. He uses another phrase in verse 15, which I also find interesting. He says, stand fast, therefore, of course, you know that word by now, because I harp on it all the time in sermons. It connects to what went before. Therefore, brethren, as a result of what I've just said, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's an interesting word, too. The traditions. Perhaps you've heard, as I have, some struggle at times with certain things that concern them in the church. And some, I've even heard, use the term, well, traditions, that's just traditions of men. Is that what we're dealing with? Not according to Paul. Notice that he follows up that statement about the gospel with that interesting word, therefore. Therefore what? Well, that's where the phrase stand fast and hold comes in. And he says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Stand fast and hold. Interesting. If you look up the concept of traditions of men, there are references in the early stages of the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, to traditions of men. If you do a study of it, here's what I think you'll find. Here's what I know you'll find if you look up all the references. The references to traditions of men in the Gospel accounts referred to Jesus Christ's confrontations with the Pharisees and the other leading Jewish religious authorities of his day. And he constantly made a comparison to their traditions as being opposed to the law of God. He even used the phrase once, you make the law of God of no effect through your traditions. He was speaking specifically then of the practice that some had of saying they had to give a certain offering at the temple, and overlooking the fact that they had needy parents that need to be cared for. He said, what about the law of God that says, honor your father and mother? An offering, by definition, is an amount that we choose based upon the availability of the blessings God gives us. And when they, as he said, chose to ignore the plight, in this case, of parents who depended on them, he said, you have made the law of God of no effect through your traditions. That's what the traditions of men refer to in the Bible. Pharisaical attempts, basically, to rewrite the observances and the patterns of worship. And Jesus Christ said, that's not what God's law is about. We have to be careful how we parse words sometimes. Let's get back to the main thought from the book of Jude. Mr. Frank's letter goes on to stress two extremely important concepts. The first one we've already seen hints of in some of the verses we've looked at, and we're going to look at a few more. And that is the fact, according to God's word, that God's truth separates us from the world around us. And we're not just talking about those who don't believe Jesus Christ is the Savior who came to die for our sins. We're talking about people who don't understand the plan of God. And as you and I have no doubt discovered, essentially, if we were to give up the observance of God's annual holy days and festivals, we would very shortly thereafter begin to lose focus on what his plan is. Because it reminds us. In John chapter 4, we have a famous exchange with Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman at the well. And what is it that he tells her as he basically sums up their conversation? He tells her in verse 21, after she told him that, well, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where you ought to worship. And Jesus says in verse 21 of John 4, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, in the fact that the Savior was a Jew. He was Jewish. But the hour is coming, verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In other words, if we don't have God's truth, it's not possible to be worshiping God in a manner that is acceptable to Him. Those were Jesus Christ's own words. Look at further words from Him a few chapters later in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. Verse 30 of John 8, He was teaching and talking. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. There were a lot of people who thought this has to be the Messiah. There was just too much being done that couldn't be explained any other way. Then Jesus said to those Jews, verse 31, who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What was the reaction to His words? What did the Pharisees say? They said, we're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? It went over their heads. Why? Because they didn't understand. Because they didn't have the truth. One minister of many, many years ago, that who's long dead now, but he made a comment years ago in teaching a class one time that I've always remembered, and I thought it was interesting. He talked about the intertestamental period between the end of the minor prophets, Malachi, essentially 400 years, give or take, before Christ's birth and arrival, and His lifetime and His ministry. And he said, basically, the Jews used those 400 years to refine their carnal thinking about God's law. And I thought that was so well put. They used those 400 years to refine their carnal thinking about God's law. They put all kinds of extra boundaries, you know, like a moat around the castle. They had so many little detailed regulations that the intent apparently was to not even get close to breaking God's law, but in doing so, Christ said, you've made God's law of no effect. You've got all these traditions, and you missed the whole point of what God's law and teaching is all about. And here it is shown again. Jesus Christ is explaining the bottom line, of course, we're talking about it. He says, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He says, I'm talking about being free from the penalty that hangs over your head because you can't have your sins forgiven, and so on. We know the pattern. And there are a lot of people who give lip service to the pattern, but they go on sinning because they don't know God's law. Someday they will. That's the beauty of the meaning of the last great day. The truth shall make us free. Jesus Christ in John 14, a little further on, said in verse 6 to Thomas, who misunderstood and didn't understand Christ's reference, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are we seeing a pattern, a theme here? Truth keeps cropping up as something that makes God's called out ones different and distinct. Not better. The calling is now for a few, for God's own purposes, for His own reasons. I have that question to ask when Jesus Christ comes back. I'm sure you have that question to ask when He comes, and He'll answer our questions then. But for now, the answer is, like a parent to a very young child, because I said so. That's all we need to know. We have the opportunity now. The vast majority will have their chance later, but they will have it, make no mistake. In the very next few verses, if you go down to verse 17, he talks about to his disciples about giving another helper, a reference to the Holy Spirit. He calls it the Spirit of Truth. An interesting distinction. God's Spirit is a Spirit of Truth. God's Spirit does not inspire or motivate or lead to act deceptively. It is not a duplicitous force. The world can't receive it because it neither knows it nor sees it. I'm using the generic gender because it isn't masculine or feminine. But you know it. It dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he goes on to explain how the indwelling presence of God's Spirit would be how he would not leave them. John 17, just keeping on going. John 17:17, as Christ's final prayer before his trial, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. He prays for his disciples, and he notes in verse 20 that he's praying for those who would come along later too, including us. But he says, I've given them your word, verse 14. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. How? How are God's disciples kept from the evil and the evil one? He goes on to answer. They're not of the world, as I'm not. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's the crucial element. Paul admonished, there are so many places we could go to, so many references. Paul admonished the Corinthians to keep the feast of unleavened bread. How? 1 Corinthians 5:8, we've probably read that dozens of times. We will again, I'm sure, in the spring when we come closer to the festivals of that time. But in 1 Corinthians 5:8, he says these words. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven. That's metaphorical. But it shows what they were doing as a physical pattern so that they understood the metaphor. It doesn't mean you don't keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It just means he's talking on a deeper level, but he uses a physical example they knew because they were keeping it. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened. Bread is in italics, so it's not in the original. We might substitute attitudes, character, approach, knowledge, whatever. The unleavened state or condition of sincerity and truth. The unleavened qualities of character. Sincerity and truth. Again, I stress, God's Spirit is not a duplicitous force. God's Spirit is not one that causes confusion by leading you one direction and then doing a 180 and jerking your chain and saying, well, that's not what I meant. I meant over here. God leads us through His Spirit of truth. We already read in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Do you recall the verse that we read earlier? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. In speaking of a distinction, it says, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We cannot be given salvation and be a permanent, eternal member of God's family unless we have come to love His way of life. I don't know whether I cannot speak for others. For some who had one of those feasts that was their last feast and then they never came back, I can't speak for them. I don't know why. I don't know what the thinking pattern was. I don't understand what happened there. But I do know one thing. I think it is possible that there were some who were more scared than committed. Scared than convicted. Afraid of prophetic words of the future. And perhaps thinking, well, I need to do these things. I need to do this in order to, you know, survive. But that's not enough, brethren. That's not enough. We have to come to think like God does. We have to come to embrace His way of life. We have to come to rejoice in it so much that we want to share it for all eternity. Can you imagine what it would be like getting stuck with something you didn't like for eternity? God won't do that to anybody. He just won't do it. Sometimes we can endure difficult situations for a time because we think there's an end. There's an escape clause. But eternity, by definition, has no end. It has no escape clause. And God won't do that to anyone. He just won't. It would be terrible for Him and for them and for the rest of the family. We have to have that viewpoint. It says His desire, 1 Timothy 2, what He wants, if you were to sit down and interview God and say, God, what do you want to see? Well, we don't need the interview. He tells us. In verse 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you want to know what God wants, there it is. He wants everybody to be in His family. He doesn't want to lose a one. That's His desire. He echoes that in the words of Peter in 2 Peter 3, as you're very familiar with. John wrote toward the end of his life in his third letter in verse 4, there's another book that only has one chapter, he wrote that he had no greater joy in 3 John verse 4 than knowing that some of his children, he called them his children, he was like a father in the faith to them. He was an old man in his 90s by the time he wrote that. He had no greater joy than knowing that some of his children walked in the truth. 3 John 1, verse 4. There are so many more verses. And guess what? That's your homework. Start looking them up. Get a concordance. Find a reference book. Something. Topical Bible. Look up the references to truth or the truth or walking in truth. Or sincerity and truth, there are more. It's critically important to keep focus. Because if we don't see God's way for what it is, if we begin to think that there are other options out there, no, there aren't. Not acceptable ones. We lose focus. The second major point that Mr. Franks dealt with in his letter was the fact of what we might call good works, or we might say how we actually live, how we actually act, shows what we are. Was it Emerson who supposedly wrote that phrase about what you are speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying? Something like that. There's a certain amount of truth in that. We could ask a trick question, and if you've read that member letter, you know that he says he does that every year at Foundation Institute when he starts the Fundamentals of Belief series classes. The trick question is, what's more important, what you believe or how you act? And he admits it's a trick question. And I should know full well why it's a trick question, because they're equally important. You can't say one is more important than the other. You must have both. There's an interesting phrase from the letter that I'd like you to think about. He writes these words, it is possible to be a good person but not know the truth, and it's also possible to know the truth but not be a good person. Think about that. It's possible both to be a good person and not know the truth. That's one possibility. We might say either or. Or to know the truth but not be a good person. Can we see how that's true? For the one, a person who does not know the truth but is a good person is a person who does not have access to the tree of life, symbolic of God's Spirit. They don't know the truth, these people, but they're good people. You and I probably have several around us for which we're grateful. My wife and I have seemingly always been blessed with good neighbors who are caring and thoughtful neighbors and who look out for us. I had to chuckle this before this last trip to the feast. I mentioned to my next door neighbor that we'd be leaving on a certain date. And he says, "You know, I never can keep up with all the time you travel." He said, "If something goes funny looking around your house, I'll call you. You may be in the house when I call you, but I'll call you if something looks funny to me." Okay, thanks. And that's what I mean. They're good people, and we're grateful to have people like that for neighbors. But that doesn't mean that they understand the plan of God. You know, when Saturday is a great day to work in the yard, sort of thing. Someday. For the other side, the category of a person who knows the truth but's not a good person, well, that's more dangerous in some ways. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 9, speaking about himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the importance of being able to relate to people in his calling as a minister and an apostle. But then he says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." In other words, what you do makes a difference. How you live makes a difference. How you implement the way of God in your life to demonstrate that it's in your mind and in your heart makes a difference. Isn't this the aspect of how we act? He says to run in such a way that you may obtain it or win it. That's about how we live and how we conduct ourselves, coupled with knowing the truth of God. You have to know it first and then live it. Jesus said much the same in Matthew chapter 7 in a way that in some ways is even more direct and scary, because he was speaking to people who thought they had the picture, the Jewish leadership of his day. But that could apply in principle to a lot of people in our day too, who think they know all about Jesus. But when you get right down to it, they don't pay very much attention to what he said. In Matthew chapter 7, which is of course part of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about, in verse 16, first of all, "You will know them by their fruits." Isn't that talking about the way we act? You bet it is. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." And then he gets very specific and a little bit scary. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." We're not going to heaven. That's indicating ownership. Matthew uses that phrase distinctly. The other gospel writers do not. They usually say the kingdom of God. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, when they're giving some kind of an account, apparently, for their life, he says, they'll say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name?" Prophesy, we know, can mean inspired preaching as well. "Haven't we prophesied, or perhaps haven't we preached in your name? Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name." That's a little hard to wrap your mind around, even to go that far. What's his answer? "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." That's frightening. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." If you go about in your lives proclaiming that the law has been done away, Now, that's an extreme position. Most people would not put it that way. But when you get right down to it, there is one sticking point in the law, and we all know what it is. It's the fourth commandment. Therefore, whoever... And then look at the analogy he goes into. He goes into this analogy of building your house on a rock as opposed to building it on the sand. Who's the rock? And it shows that when the trials and vicissitudes and difficulties of life come, as they will, because we are not spared them all, we have to know what our basis is, what our foundation is, where we are anchored. The truth of God is so important in our lives that it manifests itself in the way we conduct ourselves. Both are important. The truth and how we act, what we do, how we live. Isn't that the core? And isn't that also in the Sermon on the Mount? Coming back full circle, Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Both things. The kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means being obedient to Him. And all these things shall be added to you. Which brings me full circle to something Paul hinted at in 1 Corinthians 9:27, to something Jude hinted at in his letter, and a topic I spoke about before the feast when I spoke on the topic of complacency about 2 months ago, about the middle of September. It's also an answer to the unthinkable question implied earlier in the sermon, which was, how does it happen that people are at the feast 1 year and not at the feast the next year? When it's not because they died in the faith or because their health prevents it. When it's not for those reasons. What might cause some people not to be back at God's feast next year? Again, not speaking of health-related issues now, or perhaps financial-related. Speaking instead of character-related. One of our Orange Beach speakers asked that question this year, as I've already mentioned. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 5? Hebrews 5. And you're saying, yes, I think I do, because some minister in our area keeps turning there during his sermons. Hebrews 5, verse 11. After explaining to them who Jesus Christ was, what kind of a high priest he was, that he was unique, he was different from the Levitical priesthood because he didn't descend from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And yet he is the high priest of God, it says, according to the order of Melchizedek, that predates the Levitical priesthood. And then he says in verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Remember Jude's phrase? Though you once knew this, he said. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? If after having preached to others, I should myself become disqualified. He said, I don't want to do that. I don't want that to happen. It's physically possible to lose our understanding. In a physical sense, we see it tragically demonstrated in instances where people move into dementia, where the mind simply no longer works in the way that it once did. And it can be so terribly stressful, especially on the loved ones, who see still the shell of the person, but the person they knew isn't there. The lively personality, the woman, the man that they knew is just not really there anymore. Well, the same thing can happen spiritually. He says, though by this time, of whom we have much to say, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. They need to have a refresher course. They need to have, a support system to teach it again. They once knew it. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe or a baby. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use, by reason of practice, what is it we're supposed to do with the knowledge of the truth? Practice it, live it, use it. Have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I think Hebrews 5 in some ways explains 1 Corinthians 9. It explains why Paul wrote what he did in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, I keep my body in subjection. I ride herd on myself, we might say euphemistically. I keep a close eye on me. Because after I have preached God's truth to other people, what a travesty it would be if I walked away from it. Basically, that's what he said. I came at this material from Hebrews 5 from a slightly different angle when I spoke of it 2 months ago, but it's still the same question. Does one condition lead to the other? I asked back then, were these people always immature spiritually? Or did they become that way because they got complacent? Or because, we might say, they lost focus? And those two could be certainly very closely related, couldn't they? If we get complacent, we will lose focus. If we lose focus, we will get complacent. But what if these people were once spiritually mature? That's what's implied. That's what's implied in 1 Corinthians 9. That's what's implied in the book of Jude. And then regressed to a less mature condition spiritually. That's what Paul was saying could happen even to him in 1 Corinthians 9. If such a thing could happen, did happen, what caused it? Well, the phrases used here in Hebrews are interesting. You have become dull of hearing. You weren't always that way. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You didn't always require that limited a diet spiritually. Something happened. It would seem that the real danger that complacency or losing focus intertwining can lead to losing spiritual maturity. And when that happens, we regress to a dangerously shallow spiritual condition, and that's not good. By this standard, there are the two conditions. We are either wide awake and highly focused on God's perfection, His plan, His purpose, what we're doing, His truth, how we should live, how we should act. Stumble and fall, but get up again. Ask His help and forgiveness. Keep going. Don't ever stay down. That's one side. The other side, complacent, focus getting fuzzy, losing the vision that we once had. This month's member letter from Mr. Franks, Jim Franks, was a thought provoker, as it often is. And you know, I think I've detected a pattern, so I'm going to be on the lookout from now on. Every year, his first letter after the feast is a barn burner. So from now on, I'm going to really focus on that next letter after the feast and say, you know, I know what my sermon's going to be about. When's that letter coming out so I know what my sermon's going to be about? It's just, he's distilling the lessons from the feast in a very, very helpful way. It was a thought provoker, and in this case, a sermon provoker too. And I'll quote one more passage toward the end of the letter. We must always be willing to grow in our understanding of the truth, but that does not include abandoning any part of the truth. I hope we all felt the same way and have returned from the feast, rejuvenated to live the truth in our personal lives, to support the preaching of that truth to the entire world, and to focus our attention on the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I don't know how you could add too much to that, but if I did, I would only say these words. If we do those things, brethren, we can guarantee that we will not be among those that Paul might have identified as being disqualified. There is a guarantee.